Good morning, everybody. Peace be with you. I want to make a quick announcement. I said I was going to make a prophetic utterance today about COVID-19. And whenever you make a prophetic utterance, you got to make it general enough that it'll come true. So my prophetic utterance is COVID-19 will no longer be a problem at some point in the future. If that comes true, then I'm a prophet, maybe. But I did want to say this. It's strange days, and if you're tracking the world, I'm an information junkie, so I'm watching stuff all the time, just logging it in from every source. Cases have gone up in Europe, all over the place. There's been some lockdowns, and it seems like the cases in the United States are going up too, so there may be some restrictions coming up in the weeks ahead. No matter what happens, we're going to continue to do what we do, even if we have to cut back on gatherings for a while, whatever may happen, we'll still do Facebook Live. But I think the thing that kind of continues to come back and just thinking that we've been doing this for 8 or 9 months now is that this is a really, really difficult season to stay connected with people. We talk about we're created for relationship. We know that relationship with God, love God with all you got, love your neighbor as yourself. And when we're pulling back from relationship because we're forced to or because we're having to isolate for health reasons or whatever else, things become very, very difficult. And even in the sermon today, we'll talk a little bit about some application for that. But my encouragement is even if we have to stay isolated for a while, continue to reach out, use these other forms of communication as you can, whether it's through Zoom or phone calls, through texting to stay connected. And if you feel disoriented because of the season, you're in good company, because I think all of us feel disoriented, especially with even with church, with masks on, with everything else. So we'll get you some more information as the weeks ahead come, and we'll just see what happens. We can't tell the future other than my prophetic utterance. So two fish are swimming in the sea, two young fish. They're swimming along, and then an old fish comes and passes by them. And the old fish says, "Hey, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish keep on swimming, and then one looks over at the other and goes, "What in the world is water? What is water?" I tell that story because I think we are affected by so much in our world, and so often we don't realize it. The definition of blind spot is that we don't see it. And we all have blind spots in our lives. And the water that we are swimming in as American Christians in the year 2020, in the midst of a pandemic, like we can tell some of the effects that it has on us. But there are so many different things that we're affected by with the culture that we don't even know. And I've heard a definition of culture. It's what you celebrate, what you create, and what you tolerate. And so you can think about the culture of a family, the culture of a city, culture of a state, culture of a country, culture of a world, what you create, what you celebrate, and what you tolerate. And I was even thinking about all the things that in Jesus' day, the culture that if they said, "How's the water?" they go like, "What's water?" And we do the same thing in many ways. Like, what do you mean by that? One of my favorite biographies on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he was a German pastor who helped try to take out Hitler at one point, and he was executed before the war ended, World War II. But when England started broadcasting over the BBC that Bonhoeffer had died and started doing these eulogies for him, the English people, they were like, "What in the world is this?" There was a disconnect because they had been taught, and necessarily so by Winston Churchill, the only good type of German is a dead German. And it was because of the war effort and trying to push forward, which wasn't true, right? There were many good people in Germany that were fighting against or within the culture as well. But when they started hearing about what Bonhoeffer had been about, being a pastor, being a man of Christ, and all these things, they were like, it just kind of blew their circuits. And I think once again, as we look at the scriptures today, and we want to say, "Lord, help us to have aha moments. Help us to be able to see," and there's a paradigm that we use sometimes, is that when we wake up to a new truth or to something we've been missing, we wake up and then we weep because we mourn how we've been living. We wake up And then if we weep, we can walk in a new way. And so as we're looking at this with the opportunities that we have today, there are many times, and this is a cycle that goes deeper and deeper throughout our whole lives, that we can wake up and we can weep and mourn the way we've been living, because the way we've lived quite often won't be the way that's going to get us further along. The defense mechanisms we've relied on aren't what God is inviting us to a flourishing life. He's saying, let's put those things behind. Let's find some healing so that you can move more towards me. And so we want to think about that as we look at today's passage. The context of the scene we'll talk about week after week is the last 8 days of Jesus' life. It's going to climax in the resurrection of Jesus. And we've got it planned so that after Thanksgiving, we're going to do an Advent series about the coming of Christ. Then we're going to pick back up with Matthew. And then we're going to hit Easter with resurrection. So it's all planned out, so y'all can look forward to that. But we think about the last 8 days of Jesus' life. Triumphal entry, cleansing of the temple, healing service, cursing of the fig tree. And then the scene that we got to last week where this delegation from the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of religious leaders, comes to question Jesus' authority. And so after Jesus questions them and they won't answer, he gives these three parables. Last week we looked at the two sons, where the sin was hypocrisy. The first son said, I'm not going to go work in the fields, Dad. But later he said, okay, I'll go work. And he went and worked. But the older son, which was representative of the religious leader, said, yeah, I'll go work. It's fine. But then he doesn't go. And what we'll see is in today's parable with the tenants and the son is that there's an intensity that grows. And next week we'll see with the wedding feast, there's an intensity that grows as well. So as we look at today's passage, as always, we want to pray, Lord, in your grace, speak to our hearts. And so with that expectation, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to look at Matthew 21, and we'll look at verses 33 through 46. At this time, I'll read 33 through 41, and then we'll hit the second half as we make some application. So remember this parable 2 of 3, religious leaders, context, and Jesus' disciples are all around. Jesus says this, verse 33, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took the servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he will do to the tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I just want to look at two headings today with this. The first is the telling of the parable, and the second is the truths of the parable. So the telling of the parable and the truths of the parable. And so the culture that the people are in right now, 2,000 years ago, this would have hit home maybe a little more than it would for us, because we don't necessarily think in lines of vineyards and wine presses and different things. But we can get when someone owns something or owns a farm, what's rightfully due is theirs, the crop and other things like that. So it's 2,000 years ago. We remember first that there are no cell phones, there's no email, no trains, no combustible engines, nothing like that. So when an owner of a land leases it to tenants, he sets them up and he goes and does something else, because it takes a while for fruit to grow. And so a lot of times in the ancient world, even up to recently, you would travel, and without technology, your family wouldn't know what's going on with you until you got a letter back to them, until you came home. So months and sometimes years could pass. And so in this scene, the tenants are doing their work, the fruit grows up, and the landowner is away. And the second thing we notice is that you might be familiar with common law marriage, is that if you live with someone for long enough, you're considered legally married. So that's a law. In a similar way back then is if you were tenants of a land and the landowner abandoned the land, it would rightfully become yours at some point in the future, and sometimes as little as 3 years. And so in this parable, what we see is these tenants are seeing the servants come, and they're saying, these are the owner's servants. This is us. We've been working this fruit that he wants. Let's keep it for ourselves. And so they beat up one of the servants, and then it progresses to more evil, to where they're killing the servants. And then the climax of the story we see is in verse 38. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, they didn't say, oh no, we're in trouble now because the son's coming. They actually said this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And so what are they trying to do? They're trying to do whatever it takes so that they can say, this is ours. This wine press is ours. This vineyard is ours. This fruit is ours. The money that will be gained will be ours. This land is ours. And it's pretty easy to see kind of the parallels. With the parables, you don't have to make a one-to-one correlation with everything. You don't have to look at the wine press and say that represents this. But what we see is it's a pretty easy one-to-one correlation that the landowner is God, the vineyard is Israel, the tenants are the leaders of the nation, the servants are the prophets, and the son is Jesus, the Messiah. And so that's the telling of the parable. And we see even at the end of the parable, after Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, that the Pharisees knew what he was talking about, that he was talking about them. So that's the telling of the parable. Let's look at some truths from the parable. And what I want to do is draw some implications from the parable and then hit the main point of the parable at the end. So the first implication, which is a truth, is this, is that the vineyard is God's, all of it. The vineyard is God's, all of it. We can easily do the same thing that the religious leaders do. It may look a little better, that it doesn't look like we're beating up people and throwing them out, but we can have this, it's our right to have this attitude when we forget that everything we have is God's. Everything, the breath in our lungs, our heart beating, our bodies, everything, gift from God. They are God's. Have you ever loaned something out to a neighbor, to a friend, and they give it back to you and it's all janky now? Has that ever happened? My first car growing up was a Dodge Omni hatchback. It was nicknamed by my friends the Piece, because it was a piece of junk, is what they said. They would get in my car, so the 17, 18-year-old friends, and they would treat it so badly. So badly. Like, I remember them kicking the dash or breaking or spilling drinks in there. I'm going, come on, guys, do not, this is my car. And they go, dude, it's a piece. I say, but it's my piece of junk. It's mine. It's what I have. And when we own something, we get that we want it to be treated nicely. We had some friends do a concert out here some months ago. And one of the things that I love is when people say, well, I want to leave something better off than when I found it. And so they came in and they had some people cleaning our bathrooms. And it was like, they hardly even used the bathroom. It's like, man, you guys are awesome. But they were respecting the loaning of this building. And we want to say, how are we living our lives? Do we consider that this is mine? Or do we consider that we are passing through and everything we have is a gift from God? It is important to remember that the vineyard is God's and everything in it is His. And He gives us grace. He says, come work the fields with me. Come co-labor with me. But we want to remember and keep right things right. And so that leads me to another implication. Vineyard is God's. The second implication, I was just thinking about this week, praying through this, especially in this season of pandemic, is when desires become demands, idolatry takes root. When desires become demands, idolatry can take root. I was thinking about this story and thinking about the desire that these tenants had. Would it be considered an evil desire for them to say, I would like land to work that's my own? I'd argue and say, that's not an evil desire. But what happened is somewhere along the line, that desire got corrupted where they said, I am coveting what is not mine. I see what they have, and it will be mine. And when we have desires and they become demands, we say, we must have this, we must do this, everything goes sideways. And that's a quick little implication, but it leads to my next one that we'll camp out on for a few minutes before we hit the main point of the passage. But remember, the vineyard is God's. When desires become demands, leads to idolatry. And then this is the third thing that I want to say that was laid on my heart is unchecked sin leads to very dark places. Unchecked sin leads to very dark places. We see that the progression of the religious leaders throughout the history of Israel, we see in this parable, even at the beginning, they mistreat the first servants that come, and then it leads to more and more violence. And it leads eventually to them rejecting the son, killing the son, and throwing him out. And we see it in James 1, 13 through 15, when James says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And when we think about desires, in and of themselves, desires are beautiful things. God gives us beautiful desires. They get corrupted along the way. And when our desires lead us to places that are dark, and you think about the progression of these parables, like we said earlier, in the first story, the main sin is hypocrisy. The second son says, I'll go work in the fields, but then he won't. He doesn't go. And in this one, the sin progresses even more to where they're saying, I will do whatever it takes. I will kill in order to steal and have what I believe is mine. And we know the two greatest commands, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in and of ourselves, we do the opposite of that. We don't love God with all we have. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And we see this rampant throughout the world. It's like, no, it's me. It's my rights. I demand this. I was talking to a friend yesterday, and we were talking about Philippians 2, the humility of Christ. And we said we should write the anti-humility of Christ, of what it would look like. Because Jesus, he did not grasp what was rightfully his. And if we wrote the opposite, it could be what we say. It's like, I want to grasp what's not even rightfully mine. And it leads us down dark places. And I was thinking about the pandemic and how we aren't in each other's lives as much as we have been. Necessity makes it such at times. But we need to remember that sin can lead us to very dark places. And one thing we say is that typically you don't start with A and jump straight to Z when it comes to sin. Typically, it's A, B, C, and it travels down from that point. And we say it like this. You don't have a person living a holy life, and then they're tempted, and then that same day they have an affair. It can happen. But typically what happens is this. They have a thought, and they just start ruminating on it. And then they spend some days thinking about it and not telling anyone or confessing it. Then they start looking at stuff online. Then they start a relationship at work. And then it goes and goes and goes until finally they're in an affair. It's just one example. It goes from A to B to C and down. And the grace that we have is the opportunity as we get to C or D or E or F to be able to say, I'm going to step out of hiding and realize this is leading me, as James said, to a place where I will experience death, where I will hurt other people, where I will be hurt myself. This is not the flourishing life. And so when the religious leaders are here, they're being confronted with this story. They have a chance to wake up and to weep and walk in a new way, but they double down, just like we do sometimes. We're faced with a choice to wake up, and we say, no, I'm not going to. I'm going to keep on doing. I'm going to double down, triple down. I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing. And they keep going. And it gives us to our final point, our main point, thinking about the vineyard as God's. When desires become demands, idolatry can take root. Unchecked sin can lead us to dark places. We see that through all of history. And then we see the hope in the final point. All of life and eternity comes down to what you do with Jesus. All life and eternity comes down to what you do with Jesus. Verses 42 through 44 of the passage we were reading earlier. Jesus said to them, "Have you ever read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And so we see all of this passage is about Jesus. He's quoting from Psalm 118, and it seemed like the psalmist is speaking prophetically about what is to come, but also about David, who is a type of Christ. King David was rejected by Samuel. Remember that story? Until the last son comes, and he's like, oh, this is the Lord's anointed? Rejected by Saul, Goliath, by David was rejected by his family, all these different things. But then he's raised up to be the king of Israel, the righteous king. And he's a type of Christ. And so when we see Jesus quoting from Psalm 118 saying, the stone you guys have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And there are some different debates about what a cornerstone or capstone, keystone is. That in architectural building, that it's a stone that's in the corner possibly or in an archway in the center. But they do all agree saying that it's the essential stone to say it's strong enough to keep the structure in place. And if it's removed, everything crumbles and falls. And Jesus is saying, like we say all the time, is that you have two choices. All of this life and eternity is based on what you do with Jesus. The most important conversations you'll ever have will be about Jesus. The most important thoughts that you'll ever have will be about Jesus. The most important decision you'll ever make in life is about Jesus. And he's saying with gentleness and compassion, come to me, come. If you're weary and carry heavy burdens, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. That's our God. Take my yoke upon you. He wants to give us rest. He longs to give us a flourishing life. And that doesn't mean externally flourishing all the time, but it means internally flourishing with things that no one can take away, like peace and joy and love, the fruit of the Spirit. And so the invitation here is for us to get our eyes off of ourselves, our own demands, our own rights. And when we find ourselves miserable and bitter and all those different emotions that come up, it's a chance for us to look because they're a window into the soul to be able to say, something's not right here. Let me take a step towards life instead of taking a step towards what I think is going to bring me life. Because it all fades away. There's a pastor named Francis Chan who has this illustration of a rope. I used this illustration a decade ago. I actually had a rope because of the pandemic. I didn't want to get a rope that everybody's touching. But what it is a long, long rope that I passed around the auditorium, and it just wrapped around. It was a white rope, and on the very end of it, I taped a little piece of red tape. And so what I said, and this is a Francis Chan illustration, is that this rope represents eternity. The rope obviously had an end, but imagine that the rope never ends. It just goes on and on and on and on. This red little bitty piece here represents our time here on earth. And the question I have for them, the question I have for myself this morning, question I have for you, is, are you living for the red or the rope? Because if you're living for the red, I get it. If it's just like, this is all I have, I'm going to fight. I would live like a religious leader too. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But if that is just a smidgen, is that even a word? If it's a smidge of the rest of what we are going to experience for all eternity, what we do here matters. The red matters. But I don't live for the red. I live for the rope. And we see in Hebrews 11 that this takes faith. And I'll close with this passage, Hebrews 11. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then later in that passage, when it's talking about those who gave their lives, verse 35 on, it says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. What a beautiful statement. Of who the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These people were living for the rope and not just the red. And it may look different for us here in 2020. But what does it look like if we stopped and we said, Lord, wake me up so that I can weep and mourn about some of the ways that I've been living? I remember I felt like I don't even know how to tell. I'll tell the story shortly. I was preaching, and one of my desires in preaching is that I'll be honest and let people know that they're not struggling alone. So I've always talked about my depression, about things that are going on in my life. And so I was sharing in a sermon 11 years ago at Midtown, and Ginger, my wife, caught me after the sermon, and she said, I didn't know you were struggling with this or this or this. And I was like, well, I'm open and honest. And so what I was thinking at that time, and this is one of my wake-up moments, is that I was an 8 or 9 out of 10 on the intimacy scale. That was hard to say for some reason. 8 or 9 out of 10. And what I found out as we just started pulling back the scope is that my scale was all jacked up. I was like an 8 or 9 out of 100. Because what I was doing is I would share honestly to preach or to teach, but I was unknown in relationships. I have this judo move, and I do it automatically when someone's like, hey, Chad, how you doing? Oh, I'm hanging in, or hey, I'm struggling a little bit. How are you doing? And I switch it right back on you, and then I start pulling stuff out of you. And I like to do that, not because it's just more comfortable. It's because I care, too. But what I noticed is that without relationships, like James Santos and my friend Scott Holman, without Ginger, without being able to have people draw stuff out of me, I would stay alone. And right now, I'm not an 8 or 9 out of 100. I'm probably like a 22 out of 100. For me, success, maybe when I die, I'll be a 30 out of 100. But thinking about my story and where I've been, I could easily be a 2 out of 100. I could be a 1. And to say, Lord, what area in my life am I living like it's my own? What are you inviting me to a flourishing life? Because you are the cornerstone. You are the way to salvation. You're the way to life. Eternal life is now and forevermore. And I want to surrender my life and say, Lord, wake me up in ways so that I can weep and walk in a new way. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Our encouragement is, let's dialogue about that. Let's dialogue about who Jesus is. Historically, we can look at apologetics. We can look at the personal ways that Jesus has affected our lives. And we'd love to have those conversations. And we say it all comes down to this beautiful plan that Jesus is the cornerstone, that he said, you can't do it, but I will do it for you. And so he marched to the cross to take the punishment that was due us so that we could have his righteousness and be part of his family, be called children of God for all eternity. For that rope will go on forever and ever for all eternity. If you're a Christian, I'd invite you to come forward and grab one of these as the musicians come up in just a moment. We'll take it together. If you need a gluten-free bread, we have one of those. The top is the bread on this little pack, and the bottom is the juice. And we'll celebrate in communion. And we'll say, Lord, in your mercy, help us to hear what you're sharing with us today. Let's pray together.